You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
And so I want to jump in here to Psalm 40. It's our next song of the summer. And so if you're visiting here, we take the summer to walk through the Psalms. And the Psalms are a great way, they're opportunities for us to see ways to express our love towards God and to express different types of emotions and prayers and songs towards God. And so I want to challenge you from this text to get good at giving public praise to God for who He is and what He's done. Because we need to be a people that get good at that. We need to give public praise to Him. And then the second half, we've hit this a number of times, we need to get good at feeling bad. Bad about our sin, bad about the evil in this world. And God gives us good news in the midst of it all. And David wrote Psalm 40 in a couple different parts. The beginning starts with thanksgiving. There's a little chunk right in the middle about submission to the obedience of God. And then it ends with a psalm of lament or a song of lament. And so as we walk through this, I want you to see those parts. And David is an amazing writer. And it should speak to each one of our hearts this morning. And so let's look together at Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go aside after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy for me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for King David. I thank you for the opportunity to consider this amazing psalm. And I pray that the words of my mouth would be connected to meditations of my heart that are pleasing to you, Lord. And that any words that are not from you would fall on deaf ears to the ground. But the words that come from your spirit would arise and bring life in the people that listen. In Jesus' name, amen. few years back, a friend of mine and I went to Montana, and our basic goal was to fellowship with each other and to fly fish. How many of you have fly fished before? All right, like six of you. I'm not an experienced fly fisherman anyways, but we went to the Gallatin River in Montana. And this is a place where, if you've seen A River Runs Through It, the 1992 movie with Brad Pitt, it was filmed there. And it's a mighty river. They whitewater raft on it. You'll see hundreds of fly fishermen. It's a great river for adventure. And so here we are. We're out in the midst of God's creation. And one thing you got to understand about fly fishing is the best way to do it is to put on waders and to get right in the river. Because when you're in the river, it's like you're with the fish. You're the fish whisperer or whatever. And you can cast all different parts of the river. And so we just, this particular day, we had a blast. It's amazing how you can lose track of time when you're doing something as cool as fly fishing. And so here I am. And when you fly fish, you basically walk up the current of the river, fishing back and forth. And when you catch something, you bring it in. Usually we catch and release. Because a lot of the ones I could bring in were only about this big, so they're not worth eating anyways. But at the end of the day, I found myself all of a sudden in the middle of the river, and it's almost dark. And at this point, I am up to about here in the water. And what you need to understand is, like, this water is powerful. And so it's interesting how you can be moving and not really even be thinking about it until you have to think about it. And so here I am up above my waist, and I'm in the middle of the river, and it's almost dark. And I look around, and I'm like, I can't see the bottom anymore. And I don't know about you, you know, you can experiment at home, but you know, if you ever try and like stand on one foot in balance, it's really easy if you don't think about it, but when you start to think about it, it's like, whoa, you lose your balance. And so here I am in this river, and I'm stuck. And I try and move one way, but I can't see the bottom. But I can feel that there's like these massive boulders all around me. And the last thing I want to do is try and step on one of those because I'm wearing waders. And you don't want to go down under the water when you have waders on. And you can't go with the current because it'll just push you and you'll lose your balance anyways, and I can't see. And I try to move the other direction and the water just gets deeper and more powerful. And I'm trying not to panic. And so I turn and my buddy's on the shore. And I'm like, oh man. He's going to see me. He has to see me. I'm the only thing in the middle of the river. And so my only option is to, hey, little help here. I'm stuck. And he comes up along the shore, and he's like, James, can't you get out? Because it's almost dark, and he is going to risk going and falling in the water too. Because if you fall in this water, it'll fill your waders up instantly and you become an underwater torpedo. And there's rocks everywhere, the water's flowing very quickly. Your chance of gaining balance again, it's not good. And so anyways, good friend he is, an experienced fly fisherman, thank God, he came out to me and locked arms with me. And we were able to navigate through this tough area, kind of stumbling over the rocks, but we made it safely to shore. Man, when we got to shore and I was standing on those rocks safely, praise you, God. Thank you, God. And of course, I thank my friend hugely for him risking his own safety to come out and rescue me from this spot of just being totally stuck. Nowhere to go. I needed to be delivered. And God used him to save me, to rescue me, to deliver me, to put my feet upon a solid rock. And that's David's circumstances in Psalm 40. If you look at the beginning here, we don't know exactly what's going on with him, whether he's in the midst of a war, or death is coming at him through his enemies, or some kind of illness, but he's in a dark place. And he needs the Lord's deliverance. He's desperate for it. And so what did he do? He waited patiently for the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. And he's in a position where he has to wait, because help doesn't come quickly. He's in this place of horror and helplessness, and there's no answer. And I bet if we had the time this morning to go around this room, each one of you probably have something in your life right now that you wish God would deliver you from, that you wish would be taken away. And I encourage you to keep that at the forefront of your mind as we talk about what David's going through here. That he is in a position where he is waiting patiently for the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. And in our flesh, how well do we wait for anything? Think of the McDonald's drive-thru, right? The receipt says 37 seconds, and we think it takes 37 weeks. We're not a patient people, are we? Let alone when we're in a dark, difficult place, or we're facing difficult circumstances and we need deliverance. I know for me, I allow fear to creep in big time. And I know that I'm in a bad place because it will begin to come out sideways at the people that are closest to me, whether it's in short, snappy answers and responses to them, or I become like a turtle and just suck everything inside my shell and become passive and withdraw in fear, in angst. Because I don't wait patiently well for the Lord to help me. And I'm not believing that he will answer my prayers in his perfect timing. And I forget who God is. That his timing is always perfect. And he always orchestrates things for my greatest good. You think of the God of Psalm 90, verse 4, when you're tempted to be impatient, because here's how God looks at things. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. A watch in the night is like 4 hours. To God, 1,000 years, 4 hours, no different. And so, when we're in this pit, how does patience rank on our list of attributes in our lives? Think about that. And then think about Jesus, how he was perfectly patient. Even when he stood before Pilate, even when he stood before his accusers, even when he's in the garden, with the angst of knowing that he's going to be facing sin. He's going to be facing separation from his Father, a pain and a darkness in a pit that none of us will ever experience. And he cried out to his God, didn't he? He cried out to his Father. And he patiently went through it. He didn't complain. What a great example for us. So are you seeing the context from which King David is writing this? It's a worse place than I've ever been. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, we know this place. We know this place of desperation, a need for help, and a need for deliverance. Yet we struggle to believe in this place that this is actually the place that births patience, that actually births prayerful dependence on our God. And then look at verse 2 here. The Lord comes along and he puts him in a much better place. He gets pulled out of the pit. and his feet get set secure on a sure place. He's able to walk in security, completely delivered by the Lord. The Lord takes him from the pit to the rock, takes him from the mud where he's stuck, that imagery there, to a place where he can walk again, secure. I think about what my response would be, and I've seen it in my life. But if you've ever been in that spot where you've been praying for something in your life that's bad and God delivers you, what's your first response? For me, I can get a token thank you to God, and then I move on with my life. Because what I'm really believing God for is, I want you, Lord, to put me back in a place where I can be comfortable. I'm not actually pursuing you, God. I'm pursuing you for what you'll give me. And I hope that you'll give me comfort, or you give me control again in my life. And that's a humbling way to look at it, but it shows who we really trust. Am I interested in coming to God because I want his deliverance? I want his help through something, in the midst of something, in order to make me comfortable? Or do I trust him in everything? Am I going to depend on him no matter what happens? How quickly he delivers me, if he delivers me at all, through those earthly circumstances? You know, what if in my illustration earlier, when my friend came out there, locked arms with me, and took me to shore, and we get to shore, and my response was, thanks, dude. Hey, man, I'm really hungry. Where'd you park? Let's get back to the truck and get back. I'm tired. I'm worn out. Let's get going. How selfish would that be? How disregarding of what he just did on my behalf, if I turn and think immediately of myself again. Yet that's what we do so many times with God. We turn quickly back to ourselves. But David doesn't do that. His response is very different. Look at verse 3 here. The Lord put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. He demonstrates that delivered people are a praise-singing people. God heard his cry, raised him up from this pit-like place, and set his feet on a place that feels like a rock. And he praises God. And through his praises, he witnesses to others that God is trustworthy, that he is able to deliver. And the psalmist proclaims how blessed a person is to do this. David sings. David is a singing king. And it's evidence of him being a man after God's own heart. Psalm 96:1 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord." And this is David writing. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." We sing out of our love for God. And you know what? God sings over us out of his love for his children. We have a singing God. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Can you imagine how loud God can sing? And he sings over us. And that's David's response here, as he sings to the Lord. Why do you think we gather here Sunday mornings to sing? Do you sing to God with a David-like heart, as someone who's been delivered from the darkness of sin? as someone who's made God their trust? Do you sing in such a way to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to join in that song of the redeemed? It's not about how good you sing. If you stand next to me, you know that. It's about who you sing for and why you sing. And David reminds of that. And the really cool thing that I didn't pick up on until I studied it was that the song that we sing is not our song. It's not about us. Look at what he writes. The Lord has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. That's why we sing. God has put the song in our mouth. It's not our song. And he continues on with the importance of trust in verse 4. Blessed is a man who makes the Lord his trust. He does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Literally here, that means happy is the person who makes the Lord his trust. How do you know you've made the Lord your trust? Look at the second half of this verse. It's how you know. You don't turn to the proud. You don't follow after lies or the liars. This means that if you know that God, you know that God has to deliver you from your own pride, you'll have to have great faith in order to follow after him, to trust in him. Go back to that thing or that circumstance or that relationship or whatever it is that I asked you to think about, that you're dealing with, that you'd love God's deliverance from. What do you believe to be the solution to that? Because what you believe to be the solution to that is what you trust or who you trust. Is it more money? Is it the right medication? Is it the right companion? Is it the right job? Is it something that your faith is going to lie in outside of God? Or is it God himself? The world comes alongside of us and lies to us, doesn't it? That's why America spends billions of dollars trying to market to you the next thing that will rescue you, that you can trust in. Whether it's a hobby or, I mean, the list goes on, right? All the things that our culture wants to tell us, that our lives, trust this. And we're tempted to trust it over God and to put our trust in other things. And so the opposite of turning to the proud or turning to the lies is to make decisions in humble submission to God's word or to the people around you that speak God's truth into your life. Because God brings his word through his people, doesn't he? And what a blessing that is when we make God's people, the word that comes through them, the word that comes through this book, and the Spirit through that book, what we trust in for our daily decisions. Then in verse 5, notice that David here in verse 5, he goes second person with God. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds, your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Look at all the proclamations he's making about God. They're amazing. He's talking about a great God that's given him great deliverance, in whom he wants the people around him to have great faith in. He talks about how God has multiplied. You think of multiplication. I'm not a math whiz. But how God has multiplied incredible deeds, meaning God has acted and acted and acted on behalf of him. and how God has many thoughts for his life, for the lives of his people. In other words, God is not absent. I'm sure there's times, especially when you're struggling, that you feel like God is, he's gone away somewhere, that he might be distant. But it's not true. He is not passive. He is not distant. He is always acting on behalf of his people. That's what David's declaring. He has his people always on his mind. He outright proclaims, "None compares with you. God, you are the greatest. You are incredibly great. Nothing compares to you. Nothing in this world, nothing I can say, nothing I can sing, nothing I can do, it all pales in comparison to you, God." He doesn't stop there. He says again, "I will proclaim and tell of these uncomparable things that God's done." Yet he's going to tell of them even though they're more than can be told. You think about that. You know, if you begin to try and tell what God has done in your life, can you put it to words perfectly and completely? For my work, I get to for my vocation, I go into the workplace and offer employee assistance. And it's motivated by the gospel. And so companies will contract with us to come in and offer gospel help, permission-based, right where people work. And I had the opportunity this week to walk into somebody's office that in past conversations was totally, like, would dodge spiritual conversations like pneumonia or something. And he, this time, when I walked in his office, he sprinted right to the Lord. And I'm thinking, something has happened. And he began to try to put to words what God was doing in his heart. And it was partially resulting from what he'd done in a coworker's life to convert that coworker, and how that coworker was beginning to, their attitude, their decision-making, their responses to conflict in the workplace was polar opposite from what had been before. And it was so cool to hear him try, and he was using like blown away, incredible. And he actually had to pause and say, I can't think of the right description for what's happening to me. And it made me think of this verse. He had experienced the supernatural work of God to deliver him from his sin, to give him a new heart. And he was trying to describe it to me and describe it at work in his workplace. And so, like David, he was blown away by how great God was and how trustworthy he was. And our human minds cannot measure it. We cannot understand it fully, can we? God's ways are higher than our ways. That's why we can trust him. And so look at verses 6 through 8. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." God delights in our heartfelt obedience. God delights in our heartfelt obedience. There's a variety of interpretations here of these verses. Commentators land in different spots, but what was helpful for me is to remember that David is a king, and he's writing this psalm. And part of his royal duties as king was to be in submission to God's word. And even in Deuteronomy, it talks about the instructions to the king. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20 says this, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all of his days, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and statutes and doing them, that his heart may be not lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And so David, as king, is commanded to basically write out the first five books of the Bible. And he's to keep it close by. He's to read it daily. He's to meditate on it. He's to focus on it. He's to learn from it. He's to lead the kingdom from it. And so David is saying he has not only written it out, he's not only continuing to do the Old Testament ceremonial laws, but he has internalized God's word. Because he knows that God isn't just interested as him, even as a king performing some rituals. God is, and true worship of God is someone who's internalized God's word, delights in it, and wants to live it out because they love God. And so David is talking about how he's internalized God's word and his heart desires to obey it. And so he's writing that he delights to do God's will. And the same should be true for us, that out of a love for God, that we take God's will, that we take God's word, and we make it our own will because of how much we love him and how much we delight in him. And then he uses this weird phrase, "You have given me an open ear." Literally, digging of the ears. And this seems to refer to, you've given me, if you have open ears to somebody, you want to listen to them, right? And so David, it reflects this heartfelt obedience David has. He's heard from God's word, and he desires to obey it. His ears are open to obey. It's like a servant with the master. The servant is ready to do the master's will, to obey the master. And so, while the sacrifices and burnt offerings were done in accordance with God's law, God has blessed these acts because they've come from a pure heart. The joy of obeying. And King David's heartfelt delight in doing God's word is but a shadow of King Jesus' obedience. And little does David know, as he writes verses 6 through 8, that the author of Hebrews is going to quote him in Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. This reflects how Jesus was the ultimate example of heartfelt obedience. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered in according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Jesus is at the center of God's plan. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. this law that the kings had written down to obey. And Jesus established the perfect law of his love, which replaced the old law. And Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says that. And Jesus perfectly delighted to do his Father's will. He says in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus accomplished this work, didn't he? Because he made the Father's will his food. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice through his perfect obedience. And he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he was raised on the third day. Now he's ascended to the Father. He's seated at the right hand as King Jesus, the King above all kings. And so Hebrews 12 describes King Jesus as our perfect example of heartfelt obedience, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so he is our example, because none of us will have to endure the cross. But we have to run the race of endurance. In this great cloud of witnesses, we get to do that, because we know that Jesus has accomplished, through his obedience, our eternal deliverance. And so the race we run now is a temporary race. And so we're compelled to speak of our great God for the joy of our eternal family. Think about that. We're compelled to seek after God's mercy to deliver us from the evil within us and the evil all around us. And that's where David goes next. Verses 9 and 10, "I have told you the glad news of deliverance in a great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." He's excited to tell glad news. Look at the language there. "I have told, I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden, I have spoken, I have not concealed." What has David been so unrestrained to tell his fellow worshipers, the great congregation, about? He's committed to sharing God's deliverance in his life and God's perfect qualities with them. He wants to tell them about God, how God was willing to act on his behalf out of his own goodness to put him in an eternally safe place. He wanted them to know about God's faithfulness, that God keeps every single one of his promises to his people, which results in salvation through his own Son. And that his love, he describes as steadfast. What does that mean? That it's constant, that it's perfect, that it's eternal. It's not going anywhere, and it doesn't change. And we get to enjoy it through faith forever. We get to enjoy his goodness forever. No wonder David is public about this, because we'll be public too if we believe it is good news for ourselves. We won't be able to help ourselves but talk about it. What'd you talk about most this week with your family, with your friends, with other believers? Maybe you had stuff going on that was hard. Maybe it was stressors from your job. What emotions were attached to that? Were you angry? Were you complaining? Were you hopeless? Where did it lead you to have those conversations? Where did the people who you talked to about it lead you? See, David comes alongside of us and challenges us that we're going to have life with struggles, right? And how we talk about those things reflects where our trust is. Do we talk about it in such a way that points to Jesus and our need for Him? Do we go to other people to lock arms with us and take us to a secure place because we know that we're stuck and we need a gospel-fluent friend to come alongside of us and to publicly declare with us glad news? You get up next to somebody and just say, hey, please don't restrain your lips to tell me the truth. Don't hide it from me. Don't conceal it from me because I need it. Or to be that kind of person that you're more concerned about their joy in Jesus than their approval of you. If you're confident in God's ability to deliver, if you're confident in His faithful promise keeping, if you know that His love is steadfast, immovable, you will speak of these things. And then David's unrestrained speech, look at verse 11, moves towards trusting God to be unrestrained in His mercy. Unrestrained speech of man, unrestrained mercy of God. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. The psalmist isn't holding back in proclaiming God's perfect character to his people, leading him to pray that God would not hold back his mercy. He knows that God's mercy is what has to preserve his faith. We can't preserve it ourselves. We cannot self-preserve. Our only hope is that we're God-preserved. That God is able to come alongside of us and see us through our present struggles. See, as Americans, we live in a dangerous place. We live in a prosperous place where we have tons of things that can preserve us. And they're actually artificial, temporary preservatives or preservers. If we're in trouble, we can buy our way out. If we feel depressed and hurt, instead of running to God, we can run to alcohol to medicate our pain. We can run to drugs. We can run to so many things before we run to God. If we need comforted, how many ways can we entertain ourselves in a comforting way? How many things can we run to besides God? We run to fake love. We run to video games. We run to binge-watching TV. We run to pornography. We run to fantasy. We run to so many things before we run to God. And David says, run, God, run to us with your mercy. Because you have to preserve us. I know for me, it's easy for me to run to Amazon Prime late at night. It's my way to, or social media, just to lose myself in social media. I tell myself, okay, I need to check out. This is how I'm going to recharge. And you know what? I'm ignoring. The Spirit is prompting me. The Spirit's prompting me to open this book. To run to this book is God's mercy. Or to run to a gospel-fluent friend. To not run to an earthly pleasure first and foremost. And I want to challenge you this morning to think about that. Because if you're part of the Connection Church family, you have a multitude of people that can run alongside of you before you run to that thing that props you up, that's your self-preservation means. Go to the God preservation means. Because David knows, he understands that he's not out of the woods yet. He understands that he is filled with sin. And he is by nature going to sin again. And there's evil all around him. He has enemies everywhere. And he sees his own nation and the struggles they're having. And he says in verse 12, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." He laments over all the evil and the sin around him. He describes them as beyond number. He bemoans the sin within him. He says, "My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see." His iniquities are more than the hairs on his head. And so he knows that in and of himself, he has no hope. And he knows as king that these things will impair his leadership and his ability to lead his people. And it made me think about, you look at what he says, "I cannot see, my heart fails me." It's like he's paralyzed. And we need to feel so bad that it's paralyzing. Because in our paralyzation, we will reach out to the God who comes to the rescue. We need to feel the paralyzing effect of our sin, the evil of the enemy around us, the enemies of our culture that come to us with lies. And gladly confess that it's God who we have to have faith, who God who has to help us. He has to deliver us. If we hide our sin or deny it, we come under its control. And this will lead us to be like David and plead for God's deliverance, to know that it's only through Jesus' salvation and his steadfast love that sin and evil can be dealt with, that they're not to be taken lightly, that we absolutely need him. In verses 13 and 14, David prays this way, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord." David's prayer teaches us that we need to pray in such a way that God would be pleased to act on our behalf. That we come to God and we beg him, "God, be pleased to come and meet us." That our only hope is for you to save us, to deliver me out of your own goodness, that we go to him first and we ask him to hurry up because we know that we're desperate. We must trust that God is going to redeem the trouble in our lives, that he's glad to do it. That we get to rejoice in him and sing with him a new song. Like David, David has real enemies. I mean, at one point, David had Saul and 3,000 of his men chasing him around the countryside. I know I've never had that problem. But we also have real enemies too, don't we? And we absolutely need God to come along. And so if you are here this morning and never trusted Jesus, I pray that you will see that you have a God, that if you seek after him, he will come to your rescue. And that you too can love his salvation that he offers you, that great is our Lord. And we gather this morning as a congregation because we have a true and better shepherd king, Jesus Christ. We have a shepherd king that delighted to do his Father's will. He was willing to face the enemy who taunted him, the enemy who delighted to kill him. Yet in the face of all that, he being put on that cross, he being put to death, was the ultimate pit. Yet that pit could not hold him. Could it? Because 3 days later, what happened? He rose again. He was put in a secure place. And that place is where he's at right now, at the right hand of his Father, ruling as the King of all kings. King Jesus is the ultimate secure place. The one who's offered us salvation, deliverance, so that we can walk forever in security. And David finishes up with this declaration. Actually, two declarations. One about us and one about Jesus. Look at verse 17. David says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." See, we have great reason to be the most patient, the most prayerful, the most praise-singing people on the whole planet, because we have a great God who's given us an eternally great deliverance, in whom we can have great faith. Because we are all like I was in that Montana river. Helpless. We've got this incredible current of our own sinful nature in a world that wants to push us, that wants to drown us, that wants to kill us. That's the goal of sin, is spiritual death. That's the goal of our enemy. And it wants to sweep us away. But we have Jesus Christ who sees us, and he comes and he rescues us, and he takes us and he sets us on a rock, because he is the rock of our salvation forever and ever. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you and I praise you that you have not left us in our sin. You have not left us in that dark place. You have made us free. And you offer to each one of us daily deliverance through your word, through your promises, through the good news that you have proclaimed with your own life, death, and resurrection. And I thank you and praise you that this morning we can sing of that good news, that we can gather with glad news and not conceal it. I pray that we would move out from this place publicly praising you, because we have experienced your great salvation, that we have great faith in how you are going to move through us, because you've already moved to us through yourself. It's in your name we pray and we praise. Amen.